Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard September 24th, 2017, we pause from the book of Philippians for a sermon given to us by Dr. Tom Nettles on 1 Timothy 3:16. So listen as Dr. Nettles preaches the sermon, Confessing the Mystery of Godliness.
Let's pick up simply with verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. See the intensity of Paul's concern about this issue. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, when we read this text, each of us should recognize that Paul had the intention of going to visit Timothy so he could tell him in person the things that he was already writing to him. And now, here in the middle of the letter, he explains to him why he's writing these things at this particular point, not knowing if he would be able to see him again, but hoping that he would. And so he explains to him that I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God. Paul was living under the confidence that what he wrote was of the same authority as what he spoke. He knew that he had been called as an apostle. Christ had arrested him on a road in which he was traveling to Damascus to get some sort of official recognition from religious leaders there that he might persecute those who were professing that Jesus was the Christ. This was a perversion of the common way in which the Jewish leaders at that time understood the Old Testament and the claims that Christ was making. Paul was just full bore with them. He believed that this was blasphemy to say that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, was the Christ. And when Christ confronted him in person, in his resurrected glory on the road to Damascus, he was changed and he was called as an apostle. And throughout his ministry, Paul proclaimed that without any hesitation, without any lack of confidence, that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one sent with a message. And it didn't bother him that he suffered for that sake, because one of the first promises that was given him through the mouth of Ananias was, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And so as Paul writes this letter, he writes to Timothy saying that I want to come to you and tell you these things as a person who has authority from the risen Lord himself, but until that time, I'm writing this to you. When we look at the Word of God, when we handle Scripture, we handle something that has the same authority as if God himself were speaking. Yes, it has many genres. It has many mysterious things. It has things you have to read many times before you can begin to get the flow. It has a massive amount of types of literature in it, all the way from genealogies to some of the most beautiful and profound poetry. It has acclamations of victory and confidence. It has some of the deepest and most profound words of repentance that can be imagined, as we have repeated them together this morning. In fact, it is so deep in its understanding of human sin and of human rebellion against God and of the perversity of our hearts and of our tendency toward rebellion that many people are offended when they have to read those things about themselves. And yet there is nevertheless the bearing of witness of conscience that will let them know that if they really do not love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is the greatest of all of sins. It is the most egregious display of corruption and transgression. Not to love their Creator, not to love the Eternal One, not to love the greatest and the best and the most infinitely glorious of beings. To ignore Him is indeed an indication of undiscernible, deep, virtually fathomless transgression. So the Word of God is filled with all of these things. And an honest reading of it will let us know that though it speaks of things in this life, and though it is many times very earthy, and though the poetry in it is something that can fascinate us simply from a human standpoint, nevertheless, it is speaking about things that are out of this world. It's speaking about things that cause us to transcend this age. And Paul was confident that he was one that was speaking about those things, that he was actually teaching us about this eternal world that is existing right now, that where God himself lives, and that world into which we ourselves will be plunged at death to hear the words of the judge, either depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or enter into the joy of your Lord. So Paul was under no delusion about the importance of what he was writing. So he's telling Timothy here that I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing them. When you looked at the writings of the Bible, you looked at the writings of Paul, you need to understand that this is something that comes within a context of human living, but words that come that tell us eternal truths. We should take it to heart. So that if I delay, you may know certainty. You will not have to guess. You'll not have to make it up as you go along. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How one ought to behave. Well, he's been talking about this for the first two chapters, first three chapters. And by this word, how one ought to behave, how one ought to conduct oneself, that is, how the entire body of believers ought to conduct itself in its understanding of divine truth, in its dealing with false teachers, in its dealing with persecution, in its selection of officers and how they are to be examined, the kinds of things that it is to grasp in the way that preaching is done, how one ought to conduct oneself, how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul is calling that place where Timothy is ministering, that group of people to whom he preaches and whom he counsels and whom he warns and whom he encourages and whom he rebukes, with whom he has great patience. He is calling that group of people the household of God. My, what an exalted title that is. And if he were writing to us today, he would look at us and these words would be just as relevant to us. Paul would say that I want you to know how one ought to conduct himself, how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's where you are. Not this particular building. It's the household of God, though I think it is a very beautiful reflection of many things about the symmetry and beauty and creativity of God and its color and its proportions. It's a breathtaking sense of transcendence. It's wonderful. It's a worthy household for the household of God. But those who are the believers and who come together as a family are the household of God. This is why when he is given these qualifications of those who are to be bishops or elders and those who are to be deacons, one of the things that he has said is that they need to understand how a household operates and what it means to have authority within a household, what it means to be a teacher in a household. About the bishop, he says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is a household. And then we're talking about deacons, what their qualifications are. He says, let the deacons be husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The understanding of a household and the managing of a household is something that we learn from the way the order that is in symmetry that is put within biblical instructions about the household of God. And if we are learning that, then we manage our own households well. Those are the ones who should be in the teaching positions and in the serving positions, in those positions in which the body of Christ, the household of God, is being more and more conformed to his holiness and his righteousness. And so he's saying, I write these things to you so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And then he uses an appositional phrase there, which is the church of the living God, the called out ones of the living God, those on whom God has placed his called and has brought them out of the world, brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul said in Colossians, he has transferred them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. If you have come to faith in Christ and you have come to be a part of this body, this means that you are the ecclesia of God. You're the called out ones of God. This is not just an organization that people dreamed up sometime a few thousand years ago and said, would it not be nice to have a good, kind, social organization in which people from all different backgrounds and diversities can come together and sort of focus their attention on divine things or on sort of heavenly things and maybe do some nice charitable things in a community and just create this human community that will be filled with love and filled with approval and filled with affirmation and filled with good advice about how to handle your emotions and how to handle your relationships and perhaps how to do better in business and all of this. We just need a place where we can come together and be encouraged. And so we need this kind of human institution. Well, all of us know that all of those things, to some degree, are dealt with in Scripture, and an understanding of the triune God and the relationship that exists within him, an understanding of his grace and mercy toward us, an understanding of his patience toward us, is something that helps us understand how we get along better and how we function in this world. And the sense of stewardship before God does help us work and labor and seek to be stewards of those things that God has given us. All of these byproducts and side benefits are good, and we should pursue those. I'm not speaking against them, but again, the thing that this text tells us is that the church is not that kind of social organization in which we simply find approval for the various activities of life that we have or improve ourselves in them, but it is the household of God. We're called out by God. We're to serve him. We're to know him. We're to let the world know that God has spoken. God has worked in this world. God is not unconcerned. God is not some far-off figment of our imagination in which we can simply say when we die, well, he's just gone to be in a better place. Well, that simply is not true of everyone. We go and we face the living God who has not left us in mystery about who he is, but has given us his word and has established a community in the world that is to give witness to the reality that God calls people to himself according to his truth. Which leads us to the next phrase that is in apposition to the household of God. He calls it the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. A pillar and buttress of truth. Now, does this mean that everything that we say is the church somehow becomes truth? That we make this up as we go along, that we are an authoritarian institution, and we make up morals and we make up ideas about what eternity is, that we do all of these things, and so we've created this kind of authoritarian community in the world, or that there's one particular leader that emerges and that whatever he says is infallibly true. And so the church protects all of these infallible pronouncements of various councils or a particular individual that has risen to the top of that group. No, that's not what this means. This is not an organization that makes up the truth for itself. This is an organization, this is a fellowship, this is a household. This is an assembly that has been called out to come together, that is formed on the basis of divine revelation, a truth that has been given us. And the central focus, the central obligation we have as the household of God is to receive that revelation, to protect that revelation, to proclaim that revelation, to live in accordance with that revelation, to value it, to treasure it, to live according to it, to have our minds changed about it, to develop our whole understanding of what the world is like according to this revelation that God has given us. He has set forth truth for us. We live so often on the basis of lies. We live on the basis of rumor. We live on the basis of worldviews that are purely secular, that have no place for God in them, that have no place for any kind of absolute truth, that have no place for eternity. We make up our lives simply as we go along on the basis of poor advice, on the basis of other theories and philosophies that have invaded us without our even knowing how they have formed our views of ourselves. And now God, by His grace, has penetrated this darkness with revealed truth. And it is within this called out household that this truth prevails. It is within this called out household that we learn to embrace this, that we have our minds changed, that the myths of the world are thrust away from our thinking, that the way we think about ourselves and about others and about eternity and about right and about wrong are continually molded according to what God's revelation says. What does the truth say? That's the reason that you come here. That is what you will receive when you come to the household of God. We'll not set forth human theories. We'll not set forth vague generalities about how to think and how to live. It will set forth from God's word, from divine revelation, truths about sin, truths about redemption, truths about death, truths about eternity, truths about living forever in the presence of God. There are no greater things to know. No matter how much you know, if you are a research scientist in some biological field and you are doing wonderful things in medicine, wonderful. Praise God for the general revelation, for the conduct, and for the discipline of your life. If you are involved in research, it has to do with understanding the world and how we can travel the world more easily, or how we can discover what is in space, and all kinds of things that hopefully can benefit humanity. Wonderful, thank you. And all these bits of research that we do are according to what God has told us to do. We're to subdue the earth, we're to give our lives. And throughout all the history of humanity, the more we have studied, the more we have come to conclude how inexhaustible even this created order is. It is a finite order, but we have not even perceived of where this finiteness begins. It seems virtually infinite to us. And we will give our lives and our minds and our hearts to trying to understand it until Christ comes again. And we will never exhaust all that there is, either in the telescopic view or the microscopic view, the subatomic view, or those galactic views. We will never exhaust it. We will always be amazed by it. We will press ourselves further and further to understand it. And it came into being when God said, "Let there be light." His word, His final conclusion, His perception of that which would most accurately reflect His power and His glory came into being. And as people made in His image, we investigate this, and that is good. But there's something we cannot investigate, and something we cannot exhaust, and something that we cannot do with all of our study, and that is to peer into the very character of God Himself, to look into any way that human sin can be forgiven, to look at how we may attain eternal life by any effort of our own. That is something that God Himself must reveal. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man," that it is not through empirical investigation, it is not through ratiocination and philosophy. God has revealed to us by His Spirit. We may know the things freely given to us of God only by divine revelation. And so the church, this is the place where these important things, these things that are ontologically superior to any other kind of knowledge, that's where we learn about this. It is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Every one of us should thank God that in our puny lives, as We are insects of the day, appearing on the scene and passing off. That in our time of living above the dust briefly, He has put us in a place where His eternal revealed truth is present. A place that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not just some sort of egocentric over-evaluation that we place on ourselves. It is what God has said. It is something that we humble, puny human beings have received, and we're called as stewards of this, and we must rejoice in God's mercy and grace to us in giving us a body of truth that helps us transcend all that we can know of this world, that helps us get out of all the things that bind us down to knowledge that is only here, and lets us know knowledge that is out there, and knowledge that is hereafter, and knowledge that is eternal. The pillar and buttress of truth. And Paul is convinced that he's writing it right now. I'm writing this to you so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar, the buttress of this revealed truth, that even now, as an apostle, I'm writing to you. Well, there's a summary of this truth that is given us here in this text. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." People translate this in many ways and try to construct the sentence to get everything that Paul is saying. There are two or three things I think that we need to grasp. When he says great indeed, he says it's like it's mega. You know, everything that is the biggest is mega. Well, that's what this is. This is really, really mega. This is beyond anything else you can imagine. This is great. This is great. In fact, it is great indeed. It is great beyond all other greatness. And it's something that we confess. Confessedly great, or great indeed we confess, or confessionally great. But what he's saying that is great here, in fact, is great indeed, is something that is set within a context that we can confess. Now that in itself is quite an astounding mercy. It's not just some sort of woo ethereal thing that's out there that you can't put any kind of words to and you can't really know. You just kind of merge into some sort of impressions, mystical lives. No, this is something you can confess. This is something that has actual words and sentences that can be set forth in propositions, that even in human language you can make statements about eternity and God that are never exhaustive. Statements about realities that in themselves are incomprehensible, cannot be comprehended, can never be exhausted, and yet they are true. And they contain within them the matter by which our own understanding and our minds can be expanded continually in this life. We can be overwhelmed at times with the reality of the truth that has been revealed to us. And all of this is not something that is a mere impression. It's not just a mysticism that you cannot explain, but it is something that can be confessed. We confess this that is, in fact, great indeed. And he calls it the mystery of godliness. A mystery is something that has existed for eternity, but that is revealed. Not revealed entirely, perhaps revealed in part and revealed bit by bit, but nevertheless revealed truly and revealed sufficiently for us to comprehend and grasp and find security and find wholeness and find God in this life. It's the mystery of godliness. It's a word that can be translated, it's the mystery of how we worship, or the mystery of what we worship. But it's clear that he's talking about a particular content. It's something that governs our worship. It's something that governs the way in which we think about life and we think about God and think about a relationship. It's something that calls forth that deep-seated necessity that the creature has to be reverential towards something, to find something outside of himself that gives meaning, something outside of himself that gives substance. And what he's saying is that what God has done in this revelation that he's given us, it is great, it expands beyond anything else. We can confess it. It lends itself to propositions, and it is a revelation of how we should worship. It's a revelation of what should be the object of those things that we want to which we want to give reverence. It calls forth the very depths of our soul into something outside of ourselves, something before which we can fall down and say, "You are great and you are wonderful and you are beyond all imagination." We like to talk about rebuilding our Mustangs and how wonderful they are and shine them up, and boy, it's outside of us, and we look at it and it's a marvelous thing. Who ever thought about making the Mustang? Wow. What a great thing. Some music. Someone wrote some music and they've got chords together and they've got rhythm structures and they've got something that reaps down into our soul and reaches something we've never felt before, and we listen to that and we just adore it. We just say, "Wow, that was just great." I mean, maybe I'm prejudiced because it was a Mississippian, but Leontine Price is just one of those transcendent persons, an opera singer, the diva of opera. If you haven't heard Leontine Price sing, get a CD of Leontine Price, a lady from Laurel, Mississippi. Boy, matchless. Hearing her sing and hear the control of her voice, everything, every time I hear her, I just think, you know, that's the way a human voice is supposed to sound. Not like mine. Not like mine. But Leontine Price, oh my goodness, if you hear her sing, just seamless movement from one end of her range to the other. No cracks, no variation. Always the most wonderful intonation. And I just say, now that is transcendent. That's outside of me. We all yearn for things like that. We sense it. We sense greatness. And God has revealed to us that which is great indeed. That which ties all of this together, that which ends our quest for all other greatness, that which fully consummates the deep-seated desire that people made in his image have for a knowledge of the transcendent, a knowledge of who he is and what he has done. This is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of how we worship, what we worship. And it's bound up in God. He's revealed himself. Well, what does it say about this? Notice these points. This basically, it is a hymn, or it is a confession of faith. I know that you're talking about you've been reading confessions of faith, talking about how the church should express its doctrine and its beliefs in a confession. Here we have an example of a confession of faith in Scripture. Right there in the apostolic era, they were setting forth easily remembered phrases that were just chock full of other truths that people could repeat and affirm as true. From a structural standpoint, this confession of faith is divided into two stanzas. And each stanza has three lines in it. The first stanza, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. The second stanza, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, also, the structure is that it is a rhyme. It's sort of like an internal rhyme. There are verbs here that are all of the same tense, all in the same mode. and they all have the same ending. And if you were even able to pronounce it in the original language, you would feel the rhythm, and you would feel within each one of these lines that ending, lymphe, mphe, 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 goes throughout this, and it creates this rhythm that helps people learn it. And so it has this internal rhyme in it. Now also, it helps us with an explanatory framework that's a little bit more hidden than those two obvious external issues of form. It is set in the form of what people call a chiasm. That comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And what that means is that when you begin with one point, the thing that corresponds to it is going to be the last point. And then as it moves in, the second point corresponds to the next to the last point, and the third point corresponds then to the one right next to it, the fourth point. So you have 1, 6, 2, 5, 3, 4 in its correspondence, and it helps us understand what this confession is driving at. Let's look at it from that standpoint just briefly. It starts off, he was manifested in the flesh, that is, his incarnation, when he came to earth, but then it ends with taken up in glory. Everything has been finished now that he did in the incarnation, so he's taken up in glory. We have his coming down, we have his going up. Then we have he was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, in his life, the Spirit was upon Christ in his humanity, vindicating all that he did, giving witnesses to his words, sanctifying him, causing him to be righteous in all of his actions, vindicating him in his own person. But then, number 5, believed on in the world, that is the work of the Spirit, in vindicating Christ to the minds and hearts of those who have heard the gospel when he calls them. It is still a work of the Spirit, first of all in Christ himself, and then the work of the Spirit in bringing people to believe in the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. And then, number 3, seen by angels, it corresponds to proclaimed among the nations. The angelic witness to Christ was observing him from the time of his conception all the way to the time of his ascension, giving witness to each of these things, proclaiming things about them. But then, after he ascends to heaven, this observation of who he is and this proclamation of who he is given to others. There are other angels, there are other messengers that proclaim this thing. He was observed, announced by angels. After he's taken up in glory, he is proclaimed among the nations. So if you can see those connections within this confession of faith, it will help you understand it, memorize it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now let's look at it briefly, point by point. He was manifested in the flesh. The he refers to the Son of God, the one who dwelt alongside the Father for eternally of the same essence as God and enjoying an eternal love relationship within the triune God, receiving love from the Father, in fact being the very express image of the Father, the likeness of his nature, because he is the embodiment, as it were, he is the result of the Father's perfect love for himself and perfect love of all that he is. And God's perfect enjoyment of himself is another person who is just as perfect, and this is the Son, eternally generated by the Father as the Son of God. This one, enjoying that absolutely unperturbed bliss and love, was the one who is manifest in the flesh. This clearly means that he took our nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the thing conceived in you will be called the Son of God. Son of God, manifest in the flesh. Now, just for a show of power, just to show how cool God can be in putting eternity within temporality, of putting infinity infiniteness, of letting the Creator become a creature. That's pretty big. Those are pretty strong things, and that's what happened. But it wasn't purposeless. It wasn't just a demonstration of power. It wasn't just a demonstration of what apparently is impossible to do, God actually can do. But it was for a purpose. That was what was necessary for the redemption of his lost image bearers, those who had fallen from him. One must become like us. One must take on our flesh. One must take on all we are in the flesh. So that there is within humanity, there is within the flesh, there is within those who have our nature, a true righteousness. Which leads us to the second point. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, if you read throughout the Gospels, you will see that the Spirit comes in. First of all, he is the one who, as it were, impregnates Mary with the human nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit will come up on you. That's Mary conceiving the human nature of Jesus. At the same time, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is the eternal generation of the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, at the same time receiving that conception of the human nature into himself. And so he is vindicated by the Spirit, even in his birth. At his baptism, the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. At his temptation, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And it is throughout his life that the Spirit is the one who continually reinforces Christ. He is given the Spirit without measure. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ came to a point where he could justify us because of his absolutely perfect life. Never a moment when he did not love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Never a moment when he did not love his neighbor as himself. Never a moment in which sin entered into his thoughts or into his actions or into his motives. Never any blemish of sin. Perfect, the pure, second Adam, vindicated by the Spirit, necessary for him to do what he had to do. So he appeared in the flesh to take our body, to take our nature, to take our obligations, vindicated by the Spirit in his humanity so that he never sinned. And throughout this time, all this redemptive work seen by angels, which from eternity they had desired to look into these things, as Peter says in 1 Peter, longing to see these things. And at each stage, when God tells them what to say, they go and they say what God says. As he told Zacharias when John the Baptist was going to be born, and the angel is ready to leave, it says, "Now I have told you." He told Mary that she would conceive, bear a child. They told the shepherds, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Told the ladies that came to the tomb, "Why do you stand here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And the gazing disciples at the ascension, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone into heaven shall so come in like manner." Seen by angels, proclaimed by angels during his ministry up until that last point of his ascension into heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then, connected with seen by angels, we have proclaimed among the nations. The angels did not proclaim the gospel. Sinners saved proclaimed the gospel. They were messengers. The first messengers were those who observed. As the angels had observed, so the women observed. The messenger said, "He is not in the tomb." The apostles saw the empty tomb, and though they were still mystified by this, they said, "It's true, the tomb is empty." And when Jesus appears to them and convinces them of all of this and proclaims that they shall be the messengers, that they shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They proclaimed this gospel, preached by sinners, preached not by angels now, but preached by other messengers, preached by sinners, proclaimed not just to those that were the recipients of the prophecies and the promises and the covenants, but preached to Gentiles, preached to people all over the world. And the amazing thing is that even as the Spirit vindicated Christ himself in his ministry, so he vindicates Christ in the hearts of those who hear the gospel that God will call to himself, he has believed on in the world. During his ministry, they rejected him. During his ministry, he came to his own, and his own received him not. During his ministry, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. But in the preaching of the gospel, there is a great effusion of the Spirit and a great manifestation of power, so that when this message comes in its purity and in its clarity, that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's risen from the dead for the sake of sinners, that they might have eternal life, the Spirit takes that message, and as he vindicated Christ in his purity and in his holiness and for righteousness during his incarnation, so he impresses us that we need just such a person that we might be rightly related to God. And we believe on him. As Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith in Christ. He says, I do not want to account everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that comes into our lives when we hear the gospel and are drawn to it. He's believed on in the world. And all of this is because, as a result of his incarnation and the perfection of his work and the necessity of this being preached and the necessity of there being an ecclesia of the living God, he was taken up in glory. He ascended beyond this world. He lets us know that he has come from another place and he is going to another place. As he told his disciples, I have come from the Father and I go to the Father. If you knew what it was that I go to the Father, you wouldn't be sad that I'm leaving. You would be happy. You'd be happy for me. I go to the Father. But he's ascended not just so he can go back to the Father, but to intercede for us so that we can go to the Father. Well, my time is done. Let me summarize a couple of points. Churches must understand the sober nature of a calling of a minister or an elder, setting aside others to gospel ministry. Their understanding of the gospel should be pure, and their conduct according to the gospel should be consistent. Deacons must facilitate this teaching task by being in full sympathy with it, since they understand the greatness of its content. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We see from this text that the adoption of a confession of faith that clearly reflects the attributes of God and the purpose of God, the person and work of Christ, the nature of salvation, the form of the church, would be a great thing, would be a necessary thing, would be something in which it would help us condense in our minds those truths of the gospel, and from that condensation we could then expand in our understanding of the truth. And this text also tells us that the incarnate, the perfect, the risen, and ascended King will judge all persons. And the implication, of course, is that everyone who hears this should strive earnestly to be among those in the world who believe.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.